this evening, I would invite you to turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22. And we're going to look at a certain statement concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of chapter 24... I'm so accustomed these past few Sunday evenings to looking in chapter 22, verses 39 to 46 that we have been looking at now for the past nine Sunday evenings when we were thinking about Christ Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we were looking at his activity there, his activity in prayer, and we were trying to learn some lessons of application concerning our own prayer life. And last Sunday evening, you may remember, we finished off our consideration of these verses by reminding ourselves of the disciples who were with him on that particular occasion. And we noticed that the 11 disciples were there, but three of them, Peter, James, and John, were taken closer to where Christ was praying, separate from the rest. And we reminded ourselves of some of the salient reasons why these three disciples needed such special attention that is given to them in the gospel record. They were problem disciples. They were disciples who had real spiritual issues, and they needed more tender, loving care, it seems, than the other disciples, who seemed to have been much more steady in their Christian life than the disciples Peter, James, and John appear to have been, and they needed special treatment, so to speak. And they, in fact, received it on a number of occasions, as we mentioned last time. And then we saw how they had all failed and how they were sleeping for sorrow, and we saw some lessons. We didn't have time to draw too many lessons last time, but we drew a few lessons, one of which was vitally the most important, and that is that office and office bearing in the church is no guarantee of immunity from failure in the service of Christ. Another point that I was going to make, which we didn't have time to develop last time, was that the closer we are to Christ, just as these disciples were, the closer we are to temptation and indeed to danger, as more than one a good man has pointed out. Samuel Rutherford, you remember in his letters, he makes the point that those who stay closest to the captain in a battle are the sure target for the archers of the enemy. And so it is in the Christian life also. Well, we're going to turn now this evening to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and we're going to move forward roughly somewhere between 50 and 60 hours to the morning of his resurrection. We saw last time that the Lord Jesus Christ that Thursday evening, towards midnight possibly, certainly late at night, possibly up till midnight, he was with his disciples in the garden. We know that he was taken to the high priest's house and then to another high priest and then to the court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he was taken then to Pontius Pilate judgment hall, then he was taken to Herod, and then he was taken back to Pontius Pilate for final judgment. And by 9 o'clock in that Friday morning, all the preliminary trials had been accomplished, and our Lord was led out to be crucified. And by 3 o'clock that Friday afternoon, he was dead. By 6 o'clock or so that evening, we would assume he was in the tomb, and we now move forward a number of hours to the following first day of the week, the Sunday, as we would call it, sometime around about 6 o'clock in the morning or thereabout, and the women who had followed him from Galilee had observed where he was buried. They came that first Lord's Day morning bearing extra spices and ointments to give him a proper anointing for his burial, and they found something very strange. They found that the door of the sepulchre, the great big slab of stone which it would take a couple of men at least to move, It had been rolled aside, and they found that the tomb was empty, and that there were two men, young men, they're described in white shining garments, sitting there, and these young messengers, angels, we believe, they gave an announcement, the very first announcement, post-resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ actually having taken place. And we're told concerning the women, it came to pass at verse 4, they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the men said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And the words that I particularly want to draw our attention to this evening are the words of verse number 7, the words of the angels to these women at the tomb that Sunday morning. The Son of Man must be delivered. He said unto you, do you not remember how he said to you, even when he was yet in Galilee, before the events took place, do you not remember how he had said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And what we want to think about this evening particularly is the emphasis upon the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering and his resurrection. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and he must rise again on the third day. And the question that arises naturally from this emphasis upon the absolute necessity of the Son of Man suffering these things and then entering into his glory, the question that naturally arises is, why is it necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinful men? And we're looking at this because here, once again, those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that here we are again with this little Greek word of three letters, de or di, as some would say di. I know of one man who simply calls it di. But it is the particle of necessity. It means something is absolutely, fundamentally essential. And all that our Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing in the garden that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks now, these were not, as it were, inconsequential things. They weren't simply something that was added on, as it were, to the work of Christ. What he was doing in the garden was something that was fundamentally part of the great work that he had come into the world to accomplish. And it is something that is absolutely necessary if we are going to be saved. Now, when we speak of the Son of Man necessarily experiencing these things, we must qualify that absolute necessity. Because in a certain sense, it is not necessary for Christ to suffer. It is not necessary for him to be handed over to such ill treatment and indecency, misrepresentation and misunderstanding. It is not necessary in the sense it is not necessary for us to be saved. We must never assume that because our salvation is so frequently and consistently recorded in the Scripture, that therefore this is something that in and of itself is absolutely essential. It is not necessary for God to save us. God would lose nothing if he saved no one. He would still be the God who is immaculate in righteousness. He would still be the God of infinite love. Even though all of humanity was indeed condemned, he would still be a God of infinite love and of righteousness. But if God is going to save his people, then there is the necessity that Christ must suffer. Someone must pay the penalty of sin. And someone must endure everything that sin deserves. And someone must stand in the place of those who cannot do this for themselves. So when we're being told here that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, we are not speaking of an absolute necessity, but we are speaking of a consequent or a subsequent necessity. That is a necessity that follows from God's purpose to save. And you and I, if we are going to be redeemed, then the Son of Man must indeed experience these things. This is not simply one of many choices before God. This is not just something that he happened to choose to do. And as more than one commentator has pointed out, if there were any other options, if there was any other way to save sinners apart from the Son of Man suffering these things, then surely God chose what must be the worst way. And our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, you may remember, he was praying that if it is possible, let the cup pass from me. And the reason that he was going to drink the cup was that he knew that if he was going to be the redeemer of a lost world, then it is not possible for the cup to pass. He must drink the cup of God's condemnation against sin. And so it is an absolute subsequent necessity that we are speaking about. But again, the question arises, why is it then that it is so necessary? And we want to spend the rest of our time this evening trying as best we can to answer that question. And I am not going to pretend that when we have finished the sermon this evening that we will have explained everything that is involved in this consequent necessity of the suffering of Christ. Because there are probably dimensions and depths here that are quite beyond our ability. But there are certain truths that the Scripture emphasizes over and over again concerning the way of salvation and concerning the work of God and therefore the necessity of Christ's suffering in our place. And the first reason why it is necessary for the Son of God to suffer these things and to rise again the third day is very simple. It is really the most basic reason for the very existence of this universe. And that is, it is according to the purpose and the plan of God. Now you may say, well, why are you emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for a very simple reason again. We can boil down the gospel to its elementals, to its simplicities. God does not change his plans. And from the beginning to the end of God's purposes for this world, he has an end in view called the telos, the end, the purpose. And the purpose is that he would create creatures in his own likeness, and they would glorify him and enjoy him forever. Our catechism, you remember, the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we look at that question and answer in the catechism, we are reminded of the purpose, the very reason why it was that God created man in the beginning. Why did he make us at all? It was in order that we might glorify him and that we might spend everlasting, eternal ages enjoying him, and that he might glorify us, and that he might spend endless ages enjoying us. God and his people take pleasure in each other. And God takes pleasure in his saints, the scripture says. It is his delight to dwell amongst his people. And he desires a people who will be to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. So God, in the very beginning, when he said, let us make man in our image, has a purpose for man. Man is going to bear something of the affinity of God's character. There is going to be a compatibility of natures between what God is and what this creature, man, is. There is going to be some kind of mutual compatibility for everlasting fellowship and mutual understanding and mutual enjoyment and mutual agreement. And there is going to be fellowship between God and men. But we do know from the record of the Scripture that sin has entered in, and that we are no longer what God made us in the beginning. There is such a thing as the fall of man, recorded in these early chapters in the book of Genesis. And there's a sense in which everything has been changed because of the sin of man. But there's another sense in which nothing really has been changed, even with the advent of man's sin. Sin has changed our nature. It has changed our attitudes. It has changed our affections. It has changed our priorities. It has changed our attitudes towards God. Instead of loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind, we now hate Him with all our heart and soul and mind. And instead of fearing Him with that reverential godly fear, we now dread Him. We dread Him to be involved in our lives. We flee from Him in the bushes of the garden, as our first parents did, you may remember, seeking to evade whatever happens. Let this God stay out of our lives. And everything, in a sense, has changed. It has changed our nature. It has also changed our relationship to God. Instead of being God's happy children, walking in fellowship with the Lord in the garden, in the cool of the evening, so to speak, we now find ourselves out of step with Him. We find ourselves out of step with our fellow human beings. Adam and Eve were out of step with each other. Each was blaming the other for the calamity that had come upon them. The woman that you gave to me, and she blamed the serpent beguiled me, blaming everybody for the faults and the problems of our life. Everything has been, as it were, put out of order. There has been a changed relationship and a changed attitude, and we have now become sinners instead of saints. And that means that everything that we do now as sinners is characterized by sinfulness, and every aspect of our being is, in fact, involved and tainted, vitiated by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. And our children after us are just as bad as we were, and our forefathers just as we are, so they were. Like produces like. Adam and Eve, they produced children in their own likeness, but their children, the firstborn children in this world, they were sinful children. And so it has been down to our own generation. Everything has been altered, in a sense, and yet deep down, nothing has been altered. Not only is our relationship to God changed, because our nature has changed, and our attitudes and our activities therefore have been changed, but God's relationship to us is now changed. He is no longer our Father who is in heaven. He is our judge who is going to judge us, and we have every right now to be afraid of Him and to seek to evade His coming into our world. Because for a sinner to be in the presence of God is a terrible thing, in a certain sense. As long as we are tainted and involved in sin, to be in the hands of an angry God is perhaps the worst destiny possible for a sinful creature. And so everything has changed. And God's attitude to us has been changed. And His relationship to us has been changed. But His purpose concerning us has not been changed. God is still determined that mankind, made in His image, will yet glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And He is going to do something about it. He is going to do something that only He can do. He is going to alter this relationship of enmity and of alienation. And He is going to bring to pass a reconciliation between these sinful creatures. And they are yet going to be as He intended them to be from the very purpose and the beginning of His creation. God's plans do not change. Sin is not going to have the final word. Sin is going to be dealt with. Sin is an intrusion that has no part in God's original purpose of a perfect creation. Sin deserves punishment. Sin is something that has invaded. It is an invasion that is going to be repelled. It is something that has come in. It is going to be dealt with. It is destructive. Its destructiveness is going to be rendered useless. And its destructiveness is going to be undone. And God's purpose for his creatures, man, remains unchanged. We still are the object of God's amazing love. And this is the explanation, of course, of John chapter 3 at verse number 16, where you remember that famous verse in the Bible, perhaps the most famous verse of all, and it deserves to be the most famous verse. God so loved the world. And we can't minimize the world. We can't qualify it and kill it off with the death of a thousand cuts. It is the world, because the world is God's world. This is not the devil's world. The devil is a squatter upon it. He is an intruder. He is the god of this world only because of the powers of evil temporarily allowed to him, as we know from the book of Job. But he will soon be expelled, and he will know not forever is he going to be the god of this world ruling over a ruined, darkened dominion. God is going to have the last word in this world. This is God's world. And we have to be careful how we regard the world and how we speak about the world. And we must be very careful that we do not allow our thinking to reach such extremes as though this world were given over to the powers of Satan. Never. It is Christ who rules all things, over all things. And every name that is named and all authority and power, it is all subject unto Christ. And we know from the book of Job that the devil has certain powers. He is like a dog in a leash, you might say. He is given a certain liberty, but he is not given absolute liberty or dominion. He is always held within the radius of God's permission to him. He can only do, and he can only do for a time, what God allows him to do before the final destruction of all his wicked wiles and ways is brought to an end. And he is seen to be the defeated foe. So when we think of the Son of Man speaking as Christ did, of the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must be handed over, he must suffer these things, he must die, he must also rise again, we are faced with something that is absolutely essential for him to do and to accomplish and experience, because it is God's purpose to bring an end to the reign of sin and to restore the creation and to redeem a people for the glory of his name, who yet shall enjoy him and who shall praise him and glorify him forever. So the first reason, the fundamental reason of everything that happens in human history, according to the teaching of this Bible, the first thing is it is God's plan. He does as he pleases, and it pleases him to work out a salvation for a lost world and to restore a people to his own fellowship and family, and they shall be for his glory and indeed for his pleasure, and they shall rejoice and praise him for what he has yet done. Not only to praise him because he made us, but to praise him everlastingly because he has redeemed us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us back to God. That's what the word means. Redemption means to buy back what belongs to you. I want it back again, and I'm going to pay the price to bring it back. I want to possess that thing again, and God wishes to possess humanity again to himself. That's the first reason why God does everything. It is his good pleasure, and he will be seen at the last by all, the lost and the redeemed alike. He will be seen to have done all things well. That's the first reason why. But we want to think of two further reasons in dealing with sin, particularly why it is necessary for Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead. Because there are two big issues dealing with sin that really must be faced and they must be dealt with before it can be that a redeemed people will be brought back to God. And these two issues are: something has to be done to deal with the penalty of sin. Sin must be punished. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that sin's power also must be broken. Because sin is not only something that deserves penalty and punishment. Sin is a power. And as long as sin holds its power, which is death, sin has not been adequately dealt with. And when we're told here that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and then rise again from the dead, in these two events of his death and his resurrection, he deals on the one hand with the penalty of sin, but he deals also on the other hand with the power of sin being broken in his resurrection. So let's think first of all concerning Christ's, the necessity of his death, crucifixion, dealing with the penalty of sin. You see, wherever sin is, death comes. Away back in the Garden of Eden, our first parents were warned by God, the day that you eat, the day that you disobey, don't eat of that tree of the forbidden fruit in the garden. Every other tree it belongs, eat as much as you like, any tree, take your pick. And they were all good trees. There was nothing wrong even with the forbidden tree. It was good fruit. There was no poison in the Garden of Eden. It was simply a test of obedience or disobedience. That was the issue. And the test would be, if you obeyed, you would live. And if you disobeyed, you would die. Now it is obvious, surely, that when the Lord God spoke to Adam in the garden and said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. It is surely to be understood as a fundamental axiom that Adam would understand something concerning the meaning of death. God does not speak to us in these big terms in riddles. He explains to us what he means by things. And the Bible is very clear in its explanation concerning death. Death is separation from God. It is separation of our soul from the body. It is separation from life. It is the disruption of things that God has joined together. And what has God joined together in the beginning of man's creation? He has joined together the physical and the spiritual. God made man's body from the dust of the ground. Six basic elements go into making up over 99% of our physical constitution. The elements, simple elements, from the dust of the ground, earthiness. We're made from mud, you might say. Most of which is hydrogen and oxygen. We're made from mud. And then there's a spiritual component when God breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. And that's not just that we begin to pulsate with biochemical activity. It means that there is a special kind of life, which is nothing less than the breath of God in our souls, and man becomes that living being that makes us so unique and makes us, as it were, the divine likeness. And these two things God intends to join together. Let no man put asunder. And death is the separation. For in our experience it is the dividing of the spiritual from the physical. And that's what we're reading in Luke's gospel when Christ died. He dismissed his spirit. There was a disruption took place in his humanity. And his body went into the tomb and his spirit went into the presence of God. There was a separation. And in his resurrection, they were reunited once again. The body was animated again by that living spirit of the humanity of Jesus Christ. We won't go into that over much. But sin is the separation. And death is the separation that inevitably follows upon sin. Because Death is not simply something that happens biologically. It is something that God imposes as the judge of all the earth. It is right for him to kill off, so to speak, those who would be violating his law and his character. Sin, as John Murray says, is the contradiction of God's holiness. And when we become sinners, we become traitors. We commit treason. We become rebels against our lawful Lord and King. We become disobedient, and we give our ways and our will and our affection to the evil one. We listen to him rather than listening to the word of God. Adam must have known something, at least in principle, of what was involved. A terrible calamity, something that had never happened before. You and I are used to death. We are used to the generations. We say, well, they've all died. Adam knew nothing of that. But he must have known something calamitous of that kind would come upon him also if he indeed violated God's command, don't eat of this particular tree. And so when Adam indeed ate of the forbidden fruit, it was with a certain knowledge that he's facing death. He is risking it. He is doing it despite the warning not to do it. And in the day that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, death began to operate in them. Biologically, too, they would begin to face the inevitable consequences of physical degradation and dissolution, and their soul became alienated from the presence and the living love of the living God. And sin and death always go together. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died, it is because of sin. What kind of death did Christ die? Why must he die? He must die because the soul that sins is always going to die. And the man who sins, he must pay the penalty, or find someone who will stand in for him and pay the penalty for him. Because man, as Anselm said so long ago, man has sinned. Man therefore must pay the penalty of sin. Man cannot pay the penalty of sin, but he must pay the penalty of sin. Only God can deal with sin, but he cannot deal with sin simply by speaking about it as God. He can only pay the penalty of sin and deal with sin by becoming involved with sin. And that's why Anselm wrote that great book, Cor Deus Homus, Why Did God Become Man? It was in order to deal with sin. What is it that we're to understand by the coming of Christ into the world? What did he offer to God on the cross of Calvary? Why was he going to Jerusalem to be crucified? He was offering himself to God, but what was he offering to God? That's the issue, isn't it? He was offering an offering. But what kind of offering is it? Well, it is a perfect offering. It is a sinless offering. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, as Peter describes it, you remember in his epistle, he offered himself to God. You remember in the Old Testament when the animals for sacrifice were brought for a offering to the Lord. They had to be perfect. They had to be none. God wouldn't accept any old rubbish. The old, the infirm, the lame, the ones that weren't good to eat or weren't good to sell in the market wouldn't fetch a price. The priest would examine the animal. And the priest would look at the animal and he would find that he'd be testing the animal. And the priest would have to give his assent to the animal as being suitable for the Lord's altar in sacrifice. Christ offers himself as a spotless lamb to God. So where does the sin come in? Where does the sin connection come in? You see, offering himself to God sinlessly, there's no need for him to die if he is a sinless man. And offering himself alive and sinless to God is only his duty as a man. So he's not simply offering himself, as it were, as a perfect man. He is offering himself as a dead man. Because the lambs and the other animals for sacrifice in Israel, They were all dead offerings. They all had to be killed before they could be acceptable. And the blood sprinkled was nothing more than the evidence a death has taken place. And when we are told in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, for example, how Christ offered himself without spot to God, a well-pleasing sacrifice, it's not his life as such that he's offering. It is his death that he's offering. His death is acceptable because he is acceptable. And he is acceptable because he is clean and pure and righteous and sinless. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not because he is made in the likeness of sin flesh. He has no sin. But he shares in the weakness of our fallen nature. He is subject to all the ills that our flesh is heir to. He is tempted in all points like as we are. Yet he is without sin. And yet on the cross of Calvary, sin is attached to him. He himself deserves nothing but life. But he dies because he is connected with sin and God is punishing him. He is punishing us in him. He is punishing the sin that Christ has taken to himself. A few weeks ago, you remember, we were looking at he is numbered with the transgressors. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 verse 12. That whole chapter deals with him bearing our iniquities. Our wounds and stripes are healed because he is wounded and laden with stripes. By his stripes we are healed because he stands in our place. It is for our sin. You see, our sinfulness and our sin must be punished. And it will either be punished in one of two places, one or the other of two places. It will either be punished in our own experience, where we bear our own sin. And that means bearing every sin that we've ever committed. The little sins and the big ones, the sins of omission as well as commission, the sins of which we are unconscious, even as we perpetuate them, the sins that we have long forgotten, the sins that we have somehow imagined are trivialities and pleasant, every single one will be dealt with by death. Or someone else will pay the penalty. It's one or the other, but sin's penalty will be paid one way or the other because God demands it. God is righteous. God is holy. As long as sin remains before him, there can be no peace in his heart. We have broken God's law. And as I heard a preacher say not so very long ago, we have almost not only broken God's law, we have almost broken his heart. I didn't particularly like that expression. I still am not sure whether I like it or not. But it does make a point, doesn't it? There is a deep sorrow. There is a grief that lies at the very heart of our gospel. There's a great pain. There's a great cost. There is a great sense of injustice done to God because sin ultimately is against God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And it is God who demands reparation. It is God who demands that his law be satisfied, that his honor be vindicated, that his righteousness rest appeased. And Christ fulfilled the law in terms of all its precepts and commandments, but he also fulfilled it in terms of all its penalties and warnings. He embraced the law of God, both in what it commanded and what it warned, and he embraced it all. And he offers himself as a spotless lamb. He offers his life, but on the altar of Calvary, he offers himself dead. Take my life. And God accepts his life in our place. And the reason why he does so is because that one life is of more value to him than all our lives put together. I used to wonder why it was that one man's act of obedience, as we were reading in Romans chapter 5, how one man's act of obedience could atone for the multitude of acts of disobedience by all the billions who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. And suddenly it came to me through the words of a wise man, actually. It's because of who he is. He is of great value to God. And in comparison to him, we are, as it were, dust in the balances. And even if an atonement for sin had to be made for a billion universes such as ours, there would be no need for multiple deaths in the death of God's Son. The death of deaths in the death of Christ, as John Owen wrote about it. It is the death that is ultimately the real death, and it covers everything in which death has a part to play. Because he outweighs us in terms of sheer value to God. He outweighs us all, and his blood is able to wash away all the sins of all who will believe in him. Because he is so valuable, and his blood is so precious to God, it covers all the sins of all who will ever believe. And God is at peace because his law has been fulfilled. Here is a man on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth, Jesus said in the upper room. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He lived a life of perfect conformity to God's law, never in a thought or a word or an intention or in an action. Never in an omission or a transgression did he in any way displease God. God was always pleased with him because his motives and his actions together were always acceptable to the Father. Sinlessness and yet a dead sacrifice, because in the death of Christ he is offering himself in the place of all those who deserve to die. This is what the old theologians called representation and substitution and propitiation and expiation and all these other great biblical words that speak to us of the idea of a sacrifice. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And wherever God saw the blood in ancient Israel, he knew a death has already taken place there, and he will not visit with death again. You remember the little poem that I've quoted to you before, where it says something to the effect, if thou hast my salvation, my security procured, and in my place thou hast endured all of wrath divine, God a second time will not a sacrifice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, if in my place thou hast endured, and fully my salvation procured. A wonderful little truth, death once, and death will not visit again. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And God forgives our sins, not because he forgets about them, but because they have been taken away. And there is no reason now for alienation, because the very cause has been removed. The wrath of God no longer applies, because the law is fulfilled, and in Christ God is pleased with all who will believe in his dear Son. That's why it is necessary, because the penalty of sin must be dealt with. But there's another aspect of sin which must be dealt with, and that is the power of sin. And the question naturally arises, doesn't it? It's one thing for us to say that Christ dealt with the penalty of sin, but how do we know that he has dealt with sin in all its entirety? Because after all, death still seems to be as rampant and as ravenous as it ever was. And death seems not to have lost its grip. And how do we know that death has been dealt with? After all, if there is still such a thing as death, that means there is such a thing as sin, which has not really been dealt with. And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the evidence that God not only has accepted him as a sacrifice in our place, he has declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. God raised him from the dead and vindicated everything that he had, because the end of Christ is not to be dead, but to be alive. And to be alive in the body as our representative savior. To be a prince and a savior. And the incarnation of the Son of God is not, as it were, abrogated or undone in the resurrection. He continues to be the representative man of his people. But he is our representative as one who not only died, but rose again for us. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 5 also. Sin reigns unto death, says Paul at the end of that chapter. But now grace reigns through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ Jesus was handed over to death for our transgressions. But he was raised again for our justification. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 from verse 10 onwards. That whole middle section in Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful summary of the economy of salvation. One man's sin leading to death for all who are in him. One man's act of righteousness leading to life and vindication for all who are in him by faith. One man. But do you remember how Paul lays out the foundation of it all in Romans chapter 5 at verse 10? If when we were enemies, he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, the death of Christ reconciles us to God. But there's more to our experience of salvation than being reconciled to God. There's a whole life to be lived. Sin is dealt with. And that's an issue that is over and done with. But what about the future? What about our daily living? What about the ongoing newness of life that is the evidence of a new creation and a new beginning? If we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, says Paul, will we be saved by his life? You see, you and I, we are reconciled. Our sins are paid in full by the death of Christ. But we're going to live not by the death of Christ. We're going to live by the life of Christ. It is the living Christ who is our newness of life. And that's why Paul, writing to the Galatians, speaks of his own Christian experience and his understanding of the Christian life. It's not simply a matter of believing, it's a matter of experiencing the risen Christ in his own life. For me, I have been crucified with Christ, dead, in order that I might live unto God. I live. I am dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ, who lives within me. And what Paul is saying is this, and it was John Calvin who brought it out, as far as I know, among all the theologians down through the ages of the church. And I'm not saying he was the first one, probably, I don't know, but he certainly brought it to highlight, as he brought quite a number of things into clearer focus, as we're seeing in our Bible class these Sunday mornings. And it was John Calvin who emphasized that our new life in Christ is not the imitation of Christ. You remember that medieval manuscript, Thomas à Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. Quite an interesting document, by the way. I've read it a number of times. I dip into it from time to time. It's very challenging in its own way, The Imitation of Christ. But the Christian life is not the imitation of Christ. The Christian life is incorporation into Christ. We live the Christian life not by looking unto Jesus and trying to do what he did. We live the Christian life because it is Christ who lives within us. And it is our union with him and he in union with us, that is the only possible explanation of this newness of life that the apostles speak about. And it's not enough that our sins and the penalty of sin be paid for. There is more to our existence, and the purpose of our creation is not just that we should be forgiven creatures, but that we should be living for God's glory as his creature and live for eternity, that we should glorify and enjoy him forever. And you can't do that without a new life. And so there's a new creation takes place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Just as in the beginning, God said, let there be this man creature. Let us make man. He says again in regeneration, let's make man again. Let's restore him. How can he be restored? How can this sinful fallen creature be brought back? And God devises a plan where he sends one made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in his flesh our sin is condemned, and in his flesh our newness of life begins all over again. We are given a new start, and we become new creations all over again. And it is through the life of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then whatever we make of the death of Christ, that's up to us. But it certainly is not good news. Because the death of Christ is not an end in itself. The death of Christ is a means to an end. It is a stage leading to something else. He died always with the intention of rising again. Dealing with sin and death, entering into the power of an endless life where sin and death no longer apply. He died once, never to die again, says the scripture. And that's the picture of the Christian life, because it's the picture of Christ Jesus. He lives by the power of an endless life. When Christ came into the world, he was one who was destined to die. Not that death would claim him. Death would never have claimed him. But nonetheless, he could die. And the only death that he would ever experience was an entirely voluntary death. He dies voluntarily. He had a choice in the matter. He could have gone back to the glory without the portals of death. But he came to die. You and I have no choice in the matter. Death works in us. And sooner or later, death is going to have the final say unless the Lord comes. And it's going to be claiming us. We have no say in the matter at all, because we go to death and death goes to us. And we may kick and we may pray and we may take pills and potions to our heart's content, but death claims us in the end. But it would never have claimed him. He claimed death and he left it behind. And Paul explains this to us in Colossians chapter 2 at verse number 15. Where he speaks of in the cross of Christ, Christ removed all the handwriting and all the ordinances, all the criticism, all the condemnation that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. And he made an open display, and he put to flight the powers of evil by his resurrection from the dead. Do you remember how he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did something that had never been seen in the world before. It's evident that the disciples didn't really expect it, despite the teaching. Do you not remember when he told you that he must do these things and rise again? They had, of course, forgotten. Or they hadn't understood properly. And it was post-eventum that they began to see the significance and the magnitude, and indeed the necessity, that Christ must die and then rise again, dealing with the penalty of sin on the one hand, and putting aside the power of sin on the other hand. And the Christian life is nothing more than an incorporation of Christ in his death and in his life. And the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening, just in a word as we close. Not only God's plan, always the same plan, unchanging despite the intrusion of sin. He'll deal with sin and put it away in all its forms and in all its influences, dealing with the penalty of it and the power of it. But also the death and the resurrection of Christ finally is a pattern for us as Christians. We must also die in order to live. Christ could not enter into the newness of life that is now his possession unless he died. Because his newness of life in a certain sense is a consequence, a kind of a reward if you like. Therefore God has highly exalted him. Because he did this, therefore God does this for him. And it's the same for you and for me. The Christian life is modeled on the life of Christ, the outward pattern. As Paul again reminds us in Romans chapter 6, if we have been dead with Christ, crucified with Christ, once dead with Christ, then we must rise with him in newness of life also. What is the Christian life? It is dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And it is essential that this be so, because the only way in which God will deal with the sin remaining in our members is to mortify it, put it to death, and also to quicken us spiritually in newness of life. So why is it necessary for Christ to suffer and to die? It's not absolutely necessary. But if we are going to be saved, it is necessary. And as it was necessary for him to die and to rise again, so if you and I are going to be saved, it is necessary for us to die with Christ. And it is necessary for us also to rise with Christ. And if we have been raised and dead and raised with Christ, then the biggest issues of our salvation have already taken place, over and done with. The new birth, you can't keep on being born and born and born all over again. Once it's done, it's done. Justification, reconciliation, peace with God, all these great issues, they are settled issues. There are other things to be done. Just as for Christ, there are other issues to be settled. The final visible public display of the powers of evil. A new creation, the Christian church gathered together at the last, the holy bride gathered together, presented to the Lord as a church without spot and without blemish, without any wrinkles and sins and divisions. The church on earth is always marred, imperfect with all the divisions and arguments that we create amongst ourselves. And Christ will perfect it in the glory. He will present it to himself, a glorified church. So there are things yet to be done by him to finish the work. And there are things to be done by us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But the big issues have been settled. The events that are the foundational events have already taken place. The foundation has already been laid. And it can never be relaid. When you lay a foundation on a house, you don't put up the walls and then put on another foundation on top of the roof and another. Once the foundation's laid, it's over and done with. It's done, completed. And all that needs to be done then is to build upon it. And as it was for Christ, so it is the same for us. We need to build upon his death for us and our death in him. His resurrection for us and our newness of life in him, we build upon that. And we build upon it because God has a plan and a purpose. Let us make man. Let us redeem man. God so loved the world. And I will close on one final comment. Mankind is saved by Christ. You might say that's a very strange thing to say. The world tonight is lost. No, the world tonight is not lost. The world tonight is saved. Many in the world are lost. But the world as a thing is redeemed. Humanity as a kind, humanity as a species, humanity as God's image has been preserved. Although many will be lost, but humanity as such is saved, and the world has been saved, and the world will become a new creation. That's the He has reconciled things in heaven and in earth. But I mustn't go on and on and on and on, because there's plenty to go on and on about. But we'll leave it there. Why must Christ suffer? He must suffer to deal with sin and to bring us back to God, God's way. And our eternity will be praising God because He made us and because He redeemed us. May God bless His word to us.